I greet you this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus, seeking his presence amongst us according to the promises of his word. A very warm welcome to a number of visitors with us, just a few, but very precious, and we give thanks that you are with us this morning. Pray God's particular blessing on you as you join with us in worship today. As usual, I'm not going to go through all of the various notices, just to urge you to make use of the service sheet, take a copy home with you, and keep these in your diaries, in your prayers. One thing I would like to especially draw your attention to is news that Reverend Bob Ackroyd, who has visited here a few times, his mother has had to go back into hospital. She had a brain tumor operation last year, towards the end of last year, and I don't know a lot of details, but she's had to go back into intensive care. So let's remember them especially in our prayers today. I do want to draw your attention to Open Doors. It's an organization which tries to support Christians in under persecution in nations where they suffer for their faith. There's a great bundle of copies at the back. If you've not picked one up coming in, please do take a copy, take it home with you afterwards, and read it, and let your eyes be opened a little further for the conditions that many of our brothers and sisters are facing in the Christian church around the world. We do have a visiting preacher this morning who is also going to be speaking to us afterwards about mission work. That's Reverend Ronald Christie, and I'll say a little more on that partway through the service when I hand over to him a little later on. But we do come, and these various aspects are part of our worship and service of our God. We come this morning in particular to worship him, hear the words of our scripture. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all the peoples. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So it is that we turn to praise this morning. The first praise is in Psalm 138, as you'll find it on page 179. We're seeing just the verses on this page, one verses marked 1 to 5. So Psalm 138 on page 179. I'll praise you, Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods I'll sing your praise. I'll bow towards your holy place and bless your holy name always. I'll praise you for your faithfulness and for your covenant love, O Lord. For over all things you have raised your holy name and faithful word. We sing through to the verse marked 5, Psalm 138, standing to sing, and remain standing after that for prayer together.
I'll praise you, Lord, with all my heart. Before the cross I'll sing your praise. I'll bow towards your holy church and let your holy name always. I'll praise you for your faithfulness.
Pray together. It is on this account, O Lord, that it is good that we should be here. We are here with thankful hearts because we confess that it is your work that we should be here. That out of all the noise that is around us most of our days, that your call has come to us effectively, leading us to an act of worship, worship which is such a great blessing for man, and the honor, the chosen way of your honor, honor unto our God. It's even more of a blessing, O Lord, as we remember that we are weak and sinful before the utterly Holy One. But as we come in this way, it's not a matter for us to be pleased with ourselves, but rather that we come only with overflowing gratitude that you should show us your covenant love, your mercy, your grace. We raise your name in praise and thanksgiving, for you have promised to heal and to relieve and to save all who call in truth on you alone. We give thanks for the fulfilling of those promises, that your faithfulness is enduring and fulfilling those promises to the extent of sending your own Son to be Jesus the Christ, that he should be ordained to come and to serve even unto death, that extent of your faithfulness. We give thanks that in him you'd grant to us all that we have need of for salvation, for appearing before you, made holy and righteous, to appear in the beauty of holiness in your presence. Grant, O Lord, that in this high calling of worship, that we will also be awakened in spirit and prepared to go on and to go out in your service. Another great calling, that we should be disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. We seek this, O Lord, in gratitude also, remembering all that he has given for us unto that death on the cross, that we will be readied, prepared to give our all for his sake and the gospel. And so we ask, Lord, your blessing upon us as we are gathered here. We ask too for those who are not gathered. We have them in mind, those who might come with us today but haven't. There are a variety of reasons. Some who have taken sick. We pray that you would grant recovery and grant patient endurance in the meantime. Where there are little ones who are unwell, we pray for their parents to care for them. We're especially mindful, O Lord, as we think of illness, we think of Bob Aykroyd and his family, as they are concerned for his mother. We pray for those who attend to her in the hospital and ask that you would grant them wisdom. We pray that there might be a renewed trust in you in all these ways that they encounter. But we remember too, O Lord, that there may be some who might be with us who have turned their minds and their hearts to other things. We ask that even now your glory might be seen by them afresh and lead them to seek out your worship and the benefits of doing so again with your people. We ask, Lord, that you would accept us now, and these are our petitions, this our praise and our thanksgiving. Lead us that our worship might be acceptable. True worship. Worship in spirit and not just in form. That the glory will indeed be yours amongst us also. And this we ask for Christ's sake, asking that you would hear us again only in his name. Amen. Join together and make confession of our faith. I do read, but as I read, would you make it also your own confession? These words, known as the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We also turn now to our first Bible reading. It is in the prophet Isaiah, starting in chapter 52 and reading through chapter 53 as well. Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So far, this is God's word. We seek his blessing upon it, unto his praise. So may we make our response in praise, turning to sing together in Psalm 51, finding it on page 68, the verses we sing, Psalm 51, verses 5 to 12, page 68. Verse 5, from my birth I have been sinful, such the nature I received, sinful from my first beginning, in my mother's womb conceived. Truth you look for in my heart, wisdom to me you impart. Cleanse with hyssop, purify me, I'll be whiter than the snow. We sing through to the verse marked 12, Psalm 51, standing again to sing together.
From my birth I have been sinful, such a nature I receive. Sinful from my first beginning, in my mother's womb conceived.
There was one thing that I didn't mention with the notices, as I might usually have done, just to make sure that I could see who was here, and that's just to remind everyone that Machtel has a birthday coming up on Saturday, I think, is that right? So we wish you well for the birthday, congratulations to the family, and ask everyone to remember her on the day. Remember the family as well, if you would. Now, just a little word with the children. Last week, remember Mr. Cross, who was preaching here, he asked you about a big word. Does anyone remember what that word was? Anyone remember? Is it too big to say? Try it, Gideon. Propitiation. Good. Thank you. Now, I don't have such a big word this morning, but it's a word that we sang in the psalm. We say hyssop. H-Y-S-S-O-P. Does anyone know what hyssop is? Anyone know? It's a plant. And I found a couple of pictures that might help us to make them as big as I could, and I think it's big enough for you to see. By the time you see it back there, it probably looks about the right size. Well, there's one there, like that. You can have another look at them later on if you want to come up and see. And they say, well, there are a few different ones, but they're all of the same kind of family, and they say it's kind of like a mint plant. It's also used for medicine. But that's not the same way that the psalmist David was writing about hyssop there. What did he say? He said, cleanse with hyssop, purify me, cleanse or make me clean with hyssop. So what did he mean by that? Well, I think the first time we really see hyssop in the Bible is with the Passover. And there, the hyssop was to work something like a paintbrush, probably a bigger one than that, because I don't have any hyssop myself, but here's a little bunch of dried mint. And it would be something like that. You'd take a clump of it together, and you would use it like a brush. And you had to take the blood from the lamb that was killed, and you'd have to dip the hyssop in the blood, and you'd use it like a brush, and brush it around the door. And that was the sign, so that the angel of God would pass over that house and not bring judgment on it. But also later on, and especially because this says cleanse with hyssop, that wasn't so much about cleansing. It was about a mark that the angel would pass over. But when it comes to cleansing, you read about hyssop in other places. And probably the best place that matches up with this is in Numbers. Don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but Numbers chapter 19. And there, when people were unclean for different reasons, they had to make themselves clean, and they would use hyssop. I've wrapped it up again because it's a bit crumbly since it's dry. But they would have to dip it in water, along with a few other things they had to do, and they would sprinkle it on that person. So it wasn't like a bath kind of washing, but it was to show that was the way that God asked them to do it. It was to show that they were following God's instructions. Excuse me. But I think the really important part of that is if it did not happen, if they didn't wash themselves, make themselves clean, get purified like that, the really important thing about that is what happens afterwards. It says, but the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly, will not belong in God's people anymore. And I think that's what the writer of the psalm was talking about, that he didn't want that to happen. He knew he was a sinner, but he wanted God to make him clean, and he referred back to the things that he probably saw himself from time to time around the tabernacle and so on. And he didn't want to be pushed out and shut away from God's place, God's sanctuary and his people. So that's what it means, what hyssop is about. It's that plant. It's not just a strange word, but it's a plant that was especially to be used to sprinkle, to show that these were cleansed in God's eyes and that he would keep a hold of them. So for these few minutes, that's just something I hope to help you in understanding when we sing those words, which we need to do often. Cleanse with hyssop, purify me, I'll be whiter than the snow. So he's talking about what's in his heart, that he'll be right to meet with God. Now, I'm going to be handing over to Mr. Christie, Reverend Ronald Christie, who has been just not so long retired from working in our mission work, the Free Church of Scotland mission work in South Africa for quite a number of years. He worked in the Dumasani Theological Institute. We worked together. Perhaps we can say a little more about that later on. And then also did some work for the church in the last few years, just focusing on that. But I would ask Mr. Christie to come and to lead us on from here in our service of worship and preaching God's word.
Well, thank you for that welcome, and it's nice to be with you here today. I've been a few times in Colabby, as it was then, so I've probably seen some of you, but I've never been in Cobham before, at least not in Cobham, England before, and it's nice to be here for the first time with you in this particular situation. Let's read again from the Scriptures in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, at verse 26. And this is on page 974. Page 974. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, and verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go towards the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. We'll just read to there, and may God bless to us also this reading in his word. Now we'll sing together in Psalm number 80, which is on page 107. Psalm number 80, that's the first version, version E of this psalm, and we'll sing verses 8 to 17 on page 107. Psalm 80 on page 107. "Once you brought a vine from Egypt, drove out kings with mighty hand, set the vine in ground made ready. It took root and filled the land." Now this is no doubt a picture of Israel that was brought out of Egypt and planted in Canaan. But I wonder, is this a picture of Christ as well? Let's think about that as we sing these words. Psalm 80, verses 8 to 17. We'll stand to sing.
"Once you brought a vine from Egypt, grown out kings with mighty hands, set a vine in ground and ready. So it's from just so
Now we'll remain seated and we'll again join together in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for the word that you have given to us, for the way in which it speaks to us in a relevant way for our needs and circumstances, for the way in which it displays Christ, who is suitable for all our needs and who has done everything necessary, acting on our behalf. And we pray, Lord, that as we turn to think about the word, we may do so humbly, so that we may listen to it not as if it were the word of man, but because it is the word of God. May we approach it in a suitable frame of mind and have the intention of taking it in and practicing it in our lives and of using it in a useful way from day to day. And we pray that your Spirit may be at work, granting that the word may indeed be effective in our hearts and souls. So we pray that you would be amongst us now. And we think about the preaching of the word everywhere. We think of evangelical congregations throughout our land and ask, Lord, that you would prosper them in their work and witness today. May the gospel go out clearly. May folks' hearts be touched by it. We pray for other congregations where the word of God is not made known and where folks are simply repeating the ideas of man. And we pray that you would rebuke them for their sin and bring them back to accepting the authority of the scriptures so that throughout our land in general the word might be made known clearly for the blessing of many. We think of the preaching of the word in other parts of the world. There are particular areas of the world that are of special concern to us, like the traditional mission fields of our church in India and South Africa and in Peru, other places where we have folks living that we ourselves have lived in the past perhaps. And we commit such areas to your care. We ask that you would be amongst your people there. May they be fed by your word today, strengthened by it, equipped to serve you. May it be a real experience of worship that they enjoy, enjoying fellowship with one another as well as with yourself. And we pray that you would lead them on, therefore, to know you better and bring folks also to know you in these areas. And we thank you that your word is not limited to certain parts of the world, but that throughout the world in general, the word of God is being made known today. And we thank you for this, for the extent to which your kingdom has come. And we pray that your kingdom might fully come, and that the time might soon be with us, when your will shall be done on earth as it is done in heaven. We pray therefore that throughout the world today, you would aid those that are preaching your truth. May they be able to open it up clearly and effectively through the blessing of your Spirit. May he be at work in folks' hearts to bring them low and make them receptive. And may he especially humble sinners, that they may be led to submit to the Saviour and to rest upon him alone. And so we pray, Lord, that throughout the world today, you would be known as a great God who is mighty to save, and your people may experience you as a great God who is able to keep them in your ways. So we pray that your name may be greatly honoured the world over. Now, Lord, we ask you to accept these our prayers and to continue with us throughout our service. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 52, the closing verses of this chapter. Isaiah chapter 52, and from verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Now this whole passage from 52:13 through to the end of chapter 53 is entitled The Sin-Bearing Servant. And as you see, it's written here, it's poetic in form. And you can clearly see it's divided up into five, what we might call stanzas, each of three verses in our version. And it's the first of these that I want to look at. Now this is a song about the servant, that is clearly fulfilled in the work of our Lord. So we're talking here about a prophetic message about the servant of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ himself. And in verses 13 to 15 that we've read again, in this opening stanza of this poetic composition, we've got an introduction that is setting the scene and bringing in themes that are then going to be developed in the course of this poem. Or we could use an illustration here. Sometimes a person comes to me for a reference or a testimonial, if you like, and I've got to describe what this person is like. And I might say he's humble and he's honest and he's hard working, and be saying something about his character. Or I might say he's able to work well on his own and to accept responsibility working on his own. And I'm saying there something about his method of working. Or I might say something like this: he gained his hires or his school leaving certificate or his matric or whatever you want to call it. And then he went on to university and he gained a degree. And later on he went back to studies and he gained a higher degree. And I'd be saying something about his achievements. And in a reference, I'd be wrapping up that all these things in an attractive sort of package so that the person that I was writing for would see the person at his best and really think, this is the person for me. Here's the Lord. And he's giving a reference, a testimonial to his servant. And he's saying, look at him. This is what he's like. Here's his character. He's wise. He's exalted. Here's his method of working. We've got it in verse 14, and we'll open that up as we go on. And here are his achievements. He sprinkles nations. He silences kings. He sets out the truth. Let's look at this testimonial to the servant. What his Lord thought about his work. And let's look at it in relationship to our needs. Here we are and we've all got our own inner needs. We sometimes feel guilty perhaps for our sin, or are stained by what we've done wrong, or alienated from God. Or we find ourselves uncertain about the future, or weak in the face of forces that are greater than us, or lonely in certain times, in certain situations, or in distress of different types. And although outwardly we may not be seen to be going through difficulties, we've all got that sort of thing in our hearts. And here, the Lord is saying, look at my servant. Look what he's like. Look what he's done. And he's inviting us to look at him so that we might find how thoroughly he meets our needs, and how adapted he is, his work is for every situation in our lives today. So let's look at this passage to open up what the servant is like here, and praying that we would see him as the one that is suitable for us today, so that we would look to him and trust in him and know him better. And also at the end of our time, we'll just perhaps add another application, because here is the great missionary, and we may just say a few words in application about mission work as well. So here's the first part of this testimonial, of this reference. Here we've got the servant's character. Look, my servant shall deal prudently or wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. The first characteristic of this servant is his wisdom. My servant will act wisely. And that's clearly something that we can see in the life of our Lord. Speaking of him as a boy, Luke said, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. And later on in his ministry, the people said of him, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Wisdom was a leading feature of the life of the servant of the Lord, Jesus himself, in his earthly ministry. And I think you can see that wisdom was a practical thing, and it was exemplified, for example, in the way that he dealt with people. It seems to me that he knew how to deal with folks, and there is one aspect of his wisdom. He was kind and caring to those that were in need. He dealt gently and sensitively with people, so that it was said of him, he did not break a bruised reed, nor did he snuff out a smouldering wick. But he was also able to rebuke the proud in a forthright fashion. And when they came to him with difficult questions, he could answer wisely. And when they came to trap him in his words, he knew how to cope with the situation. Yes, Jesus was a servant who acted wisely. The other aspect here is that he was exalted. And we've got three words used here. He was exalted, he was extolled, and he was very high. And some people have tried to distinguish between each of these things and have said, for example, that he was exalted, that refers to his resurrection. He was extolled, that refers to his ascension to heaven. He was very high, that refers to him sitting down at his Father's right hand. For myself, I don't think we need to distinguish what that word means, because this to me is poetry. And the prophet, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is trying to just find words that are adequate to express how great the servant has become. And there's no need to distinguish different facets of this, but just to think of the majesty and the glory and the honour that were heaped upon Jesus because of the work that he had performed. And of course, we've got that very clearly in the New Testament. He was exalted as a prince and a saviour. He was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. And the important thing to notice there in that verse is simply this. It was because he was obedient to death, even the death of the cross, that he was highly exalted. Therefore God highly exalted him. So that when we read here that he was exalted, the New Testament gives us an outlook upon that that enriches our understanding. This was the reward of his obedience. He was such a good servant. He was so faithful in all he did. He was obedient even to death, that his exaltation is a measure of his perfection. And he's exalted so high. That's a way of measuring how obedient he was, how perfect he was, how faithful he was. Because his exaltation is the reward of his diligence. So what a servant we've got here. If you're looking for a servant, it's good to have somebody wise, and you don't find them too often. But here's one that knows how to deal with everything because he's wise. And he's done his task so fully that he's been exalted in a way that's beyond our understanding. And that indicates just how faithful to the task he's been. This is a unique servant, a remarkable servant. There's nobody like him at all. You can't find a better servant to look at than this one because of his character. The second thing that we want to look at here is the servant's method of work. And that's not at all apparent from verse 14, but I hope it will be apparent as we go on. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now there's a wee bit difficulty about translation here. Thankfully, I'm following the translation that's before us. But some of you may be more familiar with other translations, the NIV, for example, or some Afrikaans translations and other languages too. And modern English translations, in general, translate this a wee bit differently. But we're sticking to what's here because we think that this is actually the best translation. And what it does is this. It makes some sort of parallel between the person that the prophet is addressing and the experience of the servant. Just as many were astonished at you, so he experienced something. Now, we take it here that the prophet is speaking to Israel. And he's saying, just as many were astonished at you, Israelite people, because of the experiences that you went through, so the servant has gone through similar experiences. Now let's just open up that a bit, because again, it's not altogether evident what he's speaking about. When were people astonished, or perhaps appalled, at the experience of Israel? And the answer comes from different passages in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, for example, speaks in this way. I will devastate the city, speaking about Jerusalem. I will devastate the city and make it an object of scorn. All of you, all who pass by, will be appalled because of its wounds. And that's the same word as we've got here, astonished. They will be appalled because of the wounds of the city. And the prophet Ezekiel, he speaks in a similar fashion. He says, I came to the exiles who were at Tel Aviv, and there I sat among them for 7 days, overwhelmed. And again, it's the same word that's translated here, astonished. He saw the terrible destruction that there had been in Jerusalem. He felt the agony of the exile of God's people. And he sat there amongst the exiles as one of them himself. And he was appalled at what had happened. He was astonished at what had happened. And that's the sort of situation that is envisaged in this prophecy. A situation where the people of God have been wounded because of their sins. A situation where they have been devastated by their enemies and submitted to the extreme suffering and the terrible agony of being taken away into exile. It's appalling. That's what the Bible says about it. There's another verse too that says the same thing in 1 Kings. Though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? Appalled, astonished at the destruction that God has done to the people appalled at their suffering, at the wounds that have been inflicted on them. And that's the situation that the prophet has got in mind. Just as people are appalled at the terrible suffering that Jerusalem has gone through, so the servant is going to go through a similar experience himself. There's a parallel between what happened to Israel and what is happening here to the son. What happens to the son is expressed in these words. So, in a similar fashion, in other words, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, we have no trouble in applying that to the work of our Lord. Here he is on the cross, and we look at him there, and he can't even carry his cross. He is so weak, and surely that weakness showed itself in outward bodily appearance. And he goes to the cross with wounds upon his brow, where the crown of thorns was placed upon him. And he's disfigured by the suffering that he has already endured. The slaps that were administered to him, the punches that were administered to him, the whipping that was done to him. And he goes to the cross, disfigured by the sufferings that have been inflicted on him. And then the nails are put through his hands and his feet. And further disfigurement is happening to him. And he's strung up on the cross. And he's hanging there. And in course of time, his bones become dislocated, because that's what happens partly in crucifixion. And they stick out at odd angles. And he's just a wreck of a man from a physical point of view. And that's the sort of thing that's depicted here. His visage's appearance was marred more than any man. There was something unique about this suffering. And his form was disfigured more than the sons of men. There was something outstanding about what happened to the servant. Now, how does this show the way in which the servant works, the method of his work? Well, there's two things here, first of all. The path to achievement was the path of suffering. For the servant of the Lord, he had to undergo this terrible, excruciating agony of physical disfigurement, and it was by that path that he attained to the wonderful achievements that are later to be described here. Some of you may know the Latin phrase, per ardua ad astra. It's, for example, the motto of Dale College for Boys in King Williamstown. It's also the motto of such institutions as the RAF and the Canadian, Australian, Brazilian Air Forces and quite a number of institutions the world over. And what it means is, through hardship to the stars. That's a way of working of the servant. Through hardship to the stars. No achievements without intense suffering. That's his method of working. But there's something more than that in this. It's this parallel between Israel and himself that is particularly revealing. Just as this happened to my people, something similar is happening to my son. There's a close identification of Jesus with the people. Israel and Jesus are one, sharing the same experiences. He's identifying himself with the people of God. Now, for those of you that take Bible study seriously, this really is quite an important idea for understanding the various passages that speak about the servant of the Lord. Because, you see, there are other passages in Isaiah that tell about the servant. And it seems that he's talking about Israel. He says, but you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, you descendants of Abraham, my friend. That's the way he describes things in Isaiah 41. Who's the servant of the Lord? It seems to be Israel. But now it seems to be a particular individual. And if you take your Bible study seriously, you've got to wrestle with that problem, and you've got to see, is the servant of the Lord Israel? Or is it Jesus? Is it an entity or is it a person? And what this passage here tells us is that it's both. Because the individual here is recapitulating, going through himself the same experiences as the people. This one is a representative of his people. This one is doing what his people had to do and going through these experiences for them. And that's the idea that's developed later on in this chapter. The servant of the Lord is the one that represents the people of God. He's taking their place. He's taking their sufferings. He's sitting beside them and experiencing what they had to experience. And so he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was dying on behalf of his people. And it's this close connection between Israel and the servant that is suggested in this opening passage and that is developed in the remaining passage, part of this chapter. And so there's this method of working. It's not simply a general idea. You've got to go through sufferings to get to glory, which is true about Jesus. It's much more than that. Here is Jesus, and he's taking the place of his people. He's acting on their behalf, feeling what they feel, bearing their sins, carrying their sorrows, doing everything in their name, on their behalf. And that's his method of working. What a servant we've got here. He comes alongside us, and he takes our place, and he says, "You're poor and needy. Just leave it all to me. You're burdened with sin. I'll sort it out for you. You're feeling guilty and far off from God. Just put yourself in my hands and I'll take care of the situation." That's the sort of way that he works. And that's why he's such a good servant that we should look to. So what does he achieve through all this? Let's turn to this third and last thing, the various parts to this, the last thing. The servant's achievements. What came as a result of this suffering? What came as a result of him identifying himself with his people? And the answer is three things here. "So shall he sprinkle many nations." Now again, there's a wee difficulty in translation here. And even the footnotes to our Bible here says socially start there many nations, but we're going to stick with what's in the text because that's, it seems to me quite clearly what the text is trying to say. "So shall he sprinkle many nations." Now there's really no difficulty in that idea, because as we've been hearing already, the idea of sprinkling is really quite common in the Old Testament scriptures. This points to the priestly work of the servant, because in the Old Testament it is the priest who sprinkles. There's a variety of meanings connected with the sprinkling of the Old Testament. For example, here in Leviticus chapter 1, he is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then the priest shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar. By the sprinkling of blood, the priest is saying, look, a life has been given. A death has taken place. Blood has been shed. And now we present this blood to you, that is to God, on behalf of the worshipper. On the basis of this blood that has been shed, may this worshipper be acceptable in your sight. The sprinkling of blood speaks of atonement. But there's other ways in which that is used as well. When something is unclean, then certain rituals have got to be gone through. And the things that are unclean are sprinkled with water in order that there might be cleansing. The sprinkling speaks not just of atonement, it speaks of cleansing. And there's a third way in which it's used in the Old Testament. Here a passage from Exodus. "Take some of the blood of the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and their garments. then he and the sons of the garments will be consecrated. The sprinkling of blood denotes consecration. These people, these things, are set apart as being special for the use of God and His service. They're set apart from an ordinary use to a special use, and they are dedicated or consecrated to God. So, this is the background against which this prophecy is given, the Old Testament rituals with which the people were familiar. And they knew that sprinkling was done by priests for atonement, for cleansing, and for consecration. And here is the servant. What does he accomplish by his work? He's the great priest. The great priest who through his own blood has made atonement. The great priest who cleanses us from all our dirt and filth and stain of sin and makes us clean. The great priest that sets us apart from the world and makes us his own by the power of his Spirit and sanctifies us, setting us apart once and for all from the world. That's what the servant does, acting as priest. And that's the picture that we've got of him here in his priestly ministry. And notice this. Who is he going to sprinkle? For whom is he going to act as priest? He shall sprinkle many nations. Now that's a marked contrast to the way that things were done in the Old Testament. The Jewish people were God's people. They were the chosen ones. There was a certain air of exclusiveness about things. But not now. There's a new era being introduced by the servant's work. And the priestly work isn't going to be limited to a certain group of people on the grounds of their bodily descent. It's going to be every nation that is going to experience this. The servant's work is going to be effective in a priestly capacity, not restricted to a few, but extended to the many, embracing people all over the world, nations near and far. That's the first attainment, the first achievement that we're given here of this wonderful servant, a priest to all nations. Not only does he sprinkle nations, secondly, he silences kings. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. Kings won't know what to say. They won't have a reply to make to the servant. And because of this, they will be rendered powerless. You see, this is the opposite of what one expects of a king. We're talking about ancient times, of course, and not the limited monarchies that we have today. But even in them, you can see what I'm talking about. But in ancient days, of course, they had much more authority than now. A king speaks, and his word is law. He issues a decree, and everybody obeys his command. His word is powerful and effective, and people jump to obedience when the king expresses himself. The king rules by the power of his mouth in part, but not when the servant is present. When the servant is present, the kings don't know what to say. They're put to silence, and they can't say anything anymore. The servant is more powerful than the kings of the earth. The kings are silent when the servant speaks. Here is the kingly work of the servant. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. Now, it's easy to bring up biblical passages which speak about the kingship of Christ. But notice, and we're going to mention, but we'll not bother mentioning, we're just going to what's next. It's easy to bring up military pictures about Christ as a great warrior and so on. But that's not what is in mind here. It is not as a warrior that he silences these kings. It's connected with the third ministry that he occupies here. He doesn't just sprinkle nations as a priest or silence king in his kingship. He also sets out the truth. And it's that truth that causes the kings to be silent. For this is an explanation of how kings are silent in his presence. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they have not heard, they shall consider. The servant brings truth to bear, that had not been known before. He brings fresh pictures into the setting so that a new insight is gained about things that were hidden and secret formerly. The servant is not just a priest or a king, he's also a prophet. He's making known God's word. He's revealing things. He's bringing hidden things to light and applying these so effectively to the heart of the king that the king has nothing to say in reply. Now, I think we have a tendency to downgrade the work of the servant or the work of Jesus as a prophet. And I think it's a pity if we do that. And the passage that means a lot to me in this respect is the beginning of Hebrews, where there's a definite contrast between the way that God spoke in former times and the way that he speaks in Christ. Previously, it says in Hebrews, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But now, quite clearly the idea is there's something better. Now he doesn't speak by prophets. He speaks by Son. Who are superior? The prophets or the Son? Clearly the Son. There's a new era of prophecy arrived at in Christ because he's the Son, not just a prophet. And in former times, God spoke at various times. He spoke intermittently, sporadically. And now he spoke. 200 years later he spoke. 200 years later he spoke. Now and again he spoke. But now he's spoken once in the giving of the Son into this world. It's the final great and complete moment of God speaking to people. Previously, God spoke in various ways, said the writer to the Hebrews. That is, he used visions, he used dreams and things of that nature. But not now. Not in these subjective ways that are difficult to understand and interpret and come to so few people. Now he speaks in a different way. He speaks of the Son. The Son's the great revealer. The Son's brought revelation to its climax and its completeness and its fullness. And that's the sort of picture that comes in very well with what we've got here in Isaiah chapter 52. He's the one who brings things to light and makes things be seen that were not seen before. And even if we think about the earthly ministry of our Lord, that's the way it was. People were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. No one ever spoke the way this man does, they said. Through his word, people came to faith. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Even as he spoke, many people put their faith in him. When the Pharisees asked him a question to trap him, he silenced them by what he said. Astonished by his answer, they became silent. There is the power of Jesus' word, amazing people, converting people, silencing his opponents. He silences the king by the power of his spoken word. No wonder Psalm 130, whatever psalm it was, we began our service with, no wonder that psalm says, "May all the kings of the earth praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth." Kings will bow to Christ, submit to Christ, by the power of the word that he brings to them. So, let's wrap this up. Here's the achievements, the attainments of this servant. He's the priest that sprinkles all nations. He's the king that causes other kings to be silent. And he's the prophet who puts out his word, and peoples are brought to obedience, and his opponents are silenced. That's the prophet, that's the servant whom we've got here. Now, says God, look, see, behold, this is the servant that I've provided for my people. And that's what we've got to do now. Look at this servant. Isn't that here everything that we could possibly need? There's no other servant like this one. He'll do whatever is needed in our lives. Are you guilty? Here's one who's made atonement. We can look to him. Do we feel dirty because of our sins? Here's one that will sprinkle you and you will be clean. Do we feel alienated from God and cut off from his blessings and outside the fold? He's one that will bring us back and consecrate us to God. Are we disobedient and going our own way? Listen to the voice of this one, and He'll bring us back to Himself, because by the power of the Word, He'll silence our objections, and He'll silence our doubts, and He'll make us submit. And this will bring to us all the blessings of the Gospel. Whatever our needs are we lonely? Are we upset? Are we perplexed? Are we in doubt? Whatever they are, here's the wonderful, wonderful servant that will meet all our needs. And therefore, the message of this is, let's trust in the Lord today. I don't know the position of everybody here. It may be that some indeed have not looked to the servant in this way, have not looked to Jesus in this way, and have had no personal experience of Him in His capacity as the servant of the Lord. And therefore, the Word of God says, look at Jesus and see what He's really like. Observe Him and understand what He's like, and fill your mind with Him. And when you do that, you'll discover that you can come to Him with confidence and say, take away all my sins, and He'll take away your sins. You can come to Him and say, I feel guilty before God, I feel an object of God's anger, and He'll bring you to a position of peace. And if we've already come to know that sort of experience, then day by day, we've still got to look at the servant. He's everything to us. He's the one that God has provided in a unique way, and He's done everything necessary. And He says to us, just put it all in my hands. I'll act for you. I'll do what's necessary. That's His mode of working. So whatever our needs, whatever our situation, we can come to Him and we can rest upon Him and say, this is the one whom the Lord has provided as His servant, and that's the one in whom I'm going to trust. And you can't help but notice here that this is capable of a certain amount of missionary application. And I'll just mention this because we're going to be thinking in a moment of mission work in South Africa. And here we are, really, I don't know what you call yourselves, a development congregation or something like that. You're here to evangelize. You're here as a mission station, as it were. So that missions at home, missions abroad, it doesn't matter, it's still mission. And Jesus as a servant was a great missionary. And we can learn from this passage certain things about mission work. I'll just mention them and no more. The word that we have, that's the sword that we use as the instrument of mission work. There may be other things that missions do, and quite rightly, but the thing above all is the Word of God. That's the instrument by which the servant subdued kings and put them to silence. That's the way the Lord in Zechariah dominated over His opponents. The word that came from His mouth. And that's the essential feature of all missionary work, the proclamation of God's word. We've got here a sense of vision as well. Who is it that the priest is sprinkling? Not just the Jewish people, not just our people and people like us, people that have known God's privileges all their days and that think of themselves in a special way as being in the hand of God. We are the successors of the Jewish people, we Scottish people at least, and maybe others amongst us here, were brought up to think. Not that way at all. The priest has an interest in all peoples everywhere. He sprinkles all nations, and this challenges us about our vision for missions. We look forward to the time when throughout the world the glory of God is made known through the message of the gospel. So this brings to us a challenge about our vision, and this also brings to us confidence. Kings are put to silence when the servant speaks. That made me think of a passage in the book of Psalms. Do my prophets no harm? Or before that, he rebuked kings in the past and said, do my prophets no harm? And that's what the servant did as well. He spoke, and kings became silent and powerless. And that's the one that we look to in our mission work. There are kings opposed against us now. That is authorities, forces of darkness, things that we cannot see a way around that seem bigger than us. And this brings to us the confidence. The kings are put to silence when the word of God goes out. And that's our confidence for mission work. So we can see here not just the great servant who meets all our needs, but the great missionary who stimulates us to mission. May God bless to us his own word. Now, we'll join together again in prayer. Let's remain seated for prayer. We pray, Lord, that we may be able to keep in our minds at least something of the very varied picture that is given here of the work of our Lord. And we pray that there may be some aspect of this truth that impinges in our own experience in a special way, and that hits home to our hearts, and that seems particularly relevant to us, so that we may be able to rest upon him more and more, and put all our trust in the servant of the Lord. So we pray that this may be a stimulus to our spiritual development, and also to our missionary interest. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing in conclusion in Psalm 68 in the Scottish Psalter. That's on page 303, and the tune is Sheffield. Psalm number 68, and we'll sing verses, well, it says 16 to 20. Is that correct? It's just my mistake. I thought it was only 18 to 20. No matter. Verses 16 to 20 on page 303. Why do ye leap, ye mountains high? This is the hill where God desires to dwell. Yea, God in it, for he will make abode. God's chariots, 20,000 are, thousands of angels strong. In his holy place God is, as in Mount Sinai, them among. We'll sing verses 16 to 20 from Psalm number 68.
Why do ye leap, ye mountains high, if it's a hill where God desires to dwell? Yea, God is it, for he will make abode. God's chariots, 20,000 are, thousands of angels strong. In his holy place God is, and in Mount Sinai them among. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended upon high, and in Zion victorious left,
may grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.